Glad to be with you this morning. My name is Roger Baker, and I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone, and thankful to be here with you in Kelly's absence, mostly because he's gone. But no, that was not nice. Kelly, when you listen to that, I didn't mean that. But I am thankful for an opportunity to fill the pulpit in Kelly's absence, and I've been encouraged as I've been investing some time in preparing. The Lord's been at work in my heart, and I'm encouraged to share with you what he's been doing, so I hope that comes through clear this morning. You're going to notice, as if you've been here when I've preached before, we're not going to have a PowerPoint. So we've joked about how I'm not tech savvy, and you can feel free to poke fun at me. Would you wait till after the service, please? Janelle, my wife, she takes liberty to poke fun at me in this area, so you guys certainly can do that. I am the last guy with a flip phone that Abe calls my Periscope. So the chances of me getting a PowerPoint up and going are pretty slim. It's pretty amazing that the sound's working. So all joking aside, though, I do recognize that preaching without the notes up, it does require a bit more from you. And so as you make every effort to engage here this morning, I want you to know that I've prayed for you to that end. And I would also ask that you'd be willing to do some of the hard work of engaging and listening this morning. So that can look differently for different people. For you, that might be taking notes. For somebody else, that might take shape differently. But in any case, I want to thank you for preparing your hearts to hear from the Lord and preparing your mind to engage this morning. We're going to be continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning in this series titled Be Different, Live Different. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week, Matthew 5:38. If Kelly was here, he's got a tendency to point out that even though the title of the series is intentional, there's a grammar error there. It's supposed to be differently. Is that right? Differently. I want you guys to know that don't bother me. And I'm going to do the best I can, but it probably ain't the last grammar error today. So, okay. Well, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew 5:38. While you're making your way over there, I want to remind you of the path that we've found ourselves on as we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, this sermon that was preached by Jesus, it's already been said that this is a well-known sermon, for a variety of reasons, but Jesus' teaching in the sermon are often misunderstood and misappropriated. Hey, it's been helpful for me as we've worked through this in the last several weeks to be frequently reminded of the Lord's intent in preaching this message. It can be easy for us to get off the rails, so I'm going to remind us of that again this morning. In large part, we've seen that there is a negative intent in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a negative intent in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus intended to show people that we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of God's standard for entrance into the kingdom. He intended to show that we are in desperate need of a righteousness that we cannot attain on our own. And in doing that, shows us that we need a Savior. You've heard Kelly say repeatedly in the recent weeks that Jesus intended to pull the rug out from under the self-righteous. That's what he's doing in this message. He's pulling the rug out from under the self-righteous. And we're talking about the scribes, we're talking about the Pharisees, the experts in the law. But we're also talking about you and I. So I hope, as you've been a part of this series, that the Lord in some ways has pulled the rug out from underneath you and has been at work in your heart. And I pray that he would be doing the same today. You see, the Pharisees, like you and I may sometimes do, interpreted and added to and applied God's law inappropriately. They viewed the law, fundamentally, they viewed the law as something that could be contained and kept, and that they believed that by containing it and by keeping it, they would achieve righteousness in God's eyes. So they reshaped God's laws in ways that made it a man-centered religious system, and they were counting on their system and their own ability to keep it to make themselves righteous. In this sermon, Jesus comes in and he deconstructs their system. And he confronts their twisting of the Scripture, the twisting of the law, and in doing so, he starts to work to destroy this confidence that they placed in themselves. Jesus is just starting to undermine this confidence that they've had in themselves that's been wrongly placed. You remember how Jesus began in the Beatitudes? He kicked off by saying, blessed or truly happy are those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning over sin, those who aren't full of their own righteousness, but those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness that is not their own. This sermon doesn't start with confidence. It doesn't start with a list of how-tos for your best life now. This begins in desperation and with an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. We can't get away from that. Okay, then, starting around verse 21 in chapter 5, Jesus starts to take the Pharisees' misunderstanding of God's law head on, and he starts to show them the difference between God's purpose in this particular provision and what they've made it to be instead. And he continues to break them, and he continues deconstructing their thought process, and he does this by employing this contrasting formula of, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And so he contrasts their system with God's truth. And he essentially, what he's saying is, your way of thinking about God's law is this, but the truth of God's law is this. So he sets those two things in contrast with each other. So you think you're righteous because you haven't killed anyone. You haven't even began to understand the depth of God's intent in this command. In fact, if you've ever been angry, you've broken this command. And you think that you've satisfied God's requirement by not committing the act of adultery, but God says you're guilty if you've even thought it in your heart. And you think you've honored the Lord by doing the paperwork when you wanted a divorce, but God says, I hate divorce, and guess what? I always have. I always have. You assume that because you technically keep your oaths, that you've been true to your word, but God says everything you say ought to be true and you shouldn't need an oath. And this takes us up to our text here today, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Follow along with me while I read. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In our text here today, Jesus continues with the fifth antithesis here, and he says that you think it's right to measure out equal vengeance when you're personally wronged. God says you shouldn't be interested in revenge at all. He continues in the same vein, deconstructing their way of thinking. This is a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? It's a hard pill to swallow. Who wants to hear this stuff? And who wants to preach on this? Thanks a lot, Kelly. Take this week off. But seriously, think about this with me, okay? Let somebody strike you. Let somebody strike you. And then give them the other cheek. Are you thinking about what that might look like? Hey, let somebody sue you. So, and then when you are sued, give them more than they asked you for. I'm guessing you haven't seen that played out very many times. Go an extra mile when you've been forced to go one already. My goodness, this should have us pretty unsettled right now. I know this is a familiar text, but this should have us pretty unsettled as we think about this. This does not come naturally to us. In fact, this is incredibly counterintuitive, isn't it? And our natural disposition is to want justice, and we won't tolerate any injustice, especially a personal injustice towards us. We want to fight for our dignity, and we might even be thinking things like, listen, I'm not a doormat. Okay, you can't walk all over me. I'm not a doormat. God wouldn't want me to be a doormat. Or the mantra, I've got my rights. I got my rights. You can't harm me or take anything from me. Listen, I deserve a fair shake. I got rights. That's our predisposition. But the content of this message very much goes against the grain of our normal way of thinking. This normal way of thinking, this is what Jesus wants to uproot. This is what he wants to replace with a better understanding of the character of God, with a better understanding of the gospel. So please bear with me this morning as we work through this. I would ask you to surrender your heart to the Lord where you find yourself challenged here. We all ought to. And our first inclination is usually not to say, okay, Lord, here, change my heart. I see that I'm ugly. We usually turn away from that. But I'm asking you, please, hand your heart over to the Lord there if you're being challenged this morning. Okay? Surrender to him and please be eager to allow him to redirect your thinking. Allow him to redirect your thinking. Okay, there will also likely be some questions stirred up today. Some of those questions we might get answered in the message, but we couldn't even begin to address all the potential questions, particularly around application that this passage stirs up in a single message here. So if you've got questions that don't get answered today, it'd be really cool to bring them up in your small group. It'd be really cool to catch me after the message or find an elder or a mature believer, talk to somebody who loves Jesus and say, I've got some questions about this, and let's wrestle through that together. They don't need to go unanswered. Before we go any further, I'd like to pray, and I'll ask you to bow with me, please. Father, we thank you again for gathering us together this morning and for the privilege of looking into your word together, Lord. God, we recognize that we need your help in understanding this text. God, we know that we have difficulty discerning our own hearts, and God, we know that we may be inclined to latch on to a misunderstanding that suits our predisposition. God, we know that we can't afford to do that. To misunderstand the meaning of your words here can send us on a trajectory that at minimum isn't helpful and likely distorts the gospel. God, please protect me from saying anything that might lead to a misunderstanding of your intentions here, Lord. God, please prepare our hearts to hear from you and to be changed by you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bear with me. I'm a little slow here this morning. Okay. As we work through this passage together, we're going to try to answer three key questions. We're going to ask, okay, how was this law that Jesus is referring to here misunderstood? And then we're going to look at how does Jesus correct these misunderstandings? And then third, we're going to talk about how do we apply this? So how was the law misunderstood? How does Jesus correct the misunderstanding? And then how do we work toward application? And before we do that, I think it would be helpful to get a little bit of background here by looking at the origin of this statement, eye for an eye. And that will help us understand the context of the discussion that Jesus is in with these experts in the law. So beginning in verse 38 and 39, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." We're going to stop there for a moment. Hey, when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," he's referring to two things. He's referring primarily to the Old Testament law from which the following phrase originates. But he's also referring to the current teaching and their popular understanding of that law. So I believe that Jesus is strategic in this as he draws them out by essentially saying, "You have believed and taught this concerning God's law, but allow me to clarify what the Lord intended. You've believed this and you've taught this about God's law, but allow me to clarify what God's purpose in this is." I think this is helpful to point out that Jesus is not changing the purpose of God's law. Jesus is not changing the purpose of God's law. I would be vulnerable with you now and share early on as a believer, I really struggled with understanding. This is a completely different tone and tenor in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. Why does Jesus contradict the God of the Old Testament? That was what I thought at first blush. And so I'm so encouraged as I continue to get to know the Lord and continue to dive into Scripture. What I see is Jesus doesn't change the purpose of that at all. Jesus doesn't undermine that an ounce. When Jesus says, but I say to you, he's not contradicting the law. He's not saying, God said this, but I say something else. Instead, he's confronting the popular misuse and abuse of this Old Testament law, while at the same time bringing depth and clarity that is in perfect harmony with God's original intent. That is sweet. There's not an ounce of contradiction. So let's look at the origin of this phrase. The phrase, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Okay? This is an exact quotation found in three Old Testament passages. Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. Okay? We're going to go and look at these together. What we see is that these passages reflect what's been called the law of retaliation, known in Latin as the lex talionis. And we're going to take a look at this a little bit closer. We'll start with our passage in Exodus, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 25. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Turn to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, I'll start at verse 17 and read through 20. Moses says, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Hey, let's flip over and look at our last one, Deuteronomy 19. And I'm going to read 16 through 21. 16 through 21. If a malicious witness takes a stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in the office at that time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So in our first instance in Exodus, the law is cited in a way that protected a pregnant woman and her child from death or injury that might occur if two men were in a fight. In the second citation here, it's applied generally to any case where a murder or intentional maiming occurred. Okay, the text is clear that for the judicial authorities, the law applied both to capital punishment and to maiming punishments to be carried out in kind. And the third citation here is intended to prevent perjury and using the court to execute or punish an otherwise innocent individual. What I want us to see is the important thing for us to understand. And all of these examples is the context within which these provisions are given and the original purpose behind them. Okay, we need to understand this. This is critical. Please stay with me here. God, through Moses, is establishing a judiciary framework among the Israelites within which justice can be carried out. Okay, up to this point in time, there had not been clear guidelines regarding how justice ought to be carried out in certain situations. Hey, and in the absence of such a judiciary framework, there became an occasion for inappropriate retaliation from individuals and punishment that may not be appropriate for the crime. I want to say that again. In the absence of this judiciary framework, there was occasion for inappropriate retaliation from individuals and punishment that may not be proportionate to the crime. So the institution of lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, into the Mosaic law for the nation of Israel, this was an important advancement in the cause for justice. This was designed to prevent personal actions of retaliation and revenge. You hear me? This was designed to prevent personal actions of retaliation and revenge. This law was merciful in that it limited the magnitude of one's revenge and prevented excessive punishment. It made sure that instead of an unmeasured retaliation, the punishment would fit the crime and not be too severe. Most importantly, hear this, it took the responsibility to administer justice away from the individual, and it placed it in the hands of the governing authority. The right to carry out this principle was restricted to the judges of Israel and not to individuals that operated independent of the judges or civil authorities. God, in His mercy, gives this protection, this provision of protection, to say the punishment should never outweigh the crime. And in His mercy, He says this is not intended to be between individual parties. The responsibility to carry this out is on the shoulders of the government. There's no place for it in the personal relationship. Okay, we understand why this is a good thing. We understand why it's a necessary thing to have this principle. If you have a 10-year-old child take candy from a candy store, the store owner can't retaliate in anger however he likes. The punishment shouldn't exceed the severity of the crime. We don't execute the kid. The punishment fits the crime. And the governing authorities protect the child from the store owner by having a carefully measured consequence. This is mercy. This is mercy. So the Lord, in His mercy, provides this institution of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, in order to prevent personal retaliation, to make sure that the punishment fits the crime within a judicial system. So this is the background. This is what God was doing with that. And so let's start working on our first question here. How was this misunderstood? How did these experts in the law misunderstand this? What did they take it to mean? And first of all, they misunderstood this law by turning it into a mandate for vengeance and a license for personal revenge. They misunderstood this law by turning it into a mandate for vengeance and a license for personal revenge. You see, rather than trust this to the courts and God's design, they took the provision for the civil authorities to carry out justice and they made it an individual license to be their own judge, jury, and executioner. Okay, civil justice had been perverted to personal vengeance. Civil justice had been perverted to personal vengeance. It was never God's intention for this provision to be carried out in personal relationships by individuals. It was only ever intended to be carried out by the governing system. Isn't this the same way that we misunderstand us today? At least in large part. This is the irony of how people misunderstand this law. A law that was intended to prevent actions of personal retaliation and revenge is used to justify it. Isn't this what they did with a certificate of divorce? Oh, we can do the paperwork and have a divorce? Let's put a list together of all the reasons why we can write a certificate. That's a direction that they went with this. Same heart attitude here. How can I take this provision and support the sinful motive of my heart to exact revenge, to retaliate? Okay? Listen, the law was meant to restrain personal vindictiveness and retaliation. The real fulfillment of the law would be found in the man who did not seek revenge, rather than the man who uses it for a reason to justify revenge. The real fulfillment would be found in the man who does not use it to seek revenge. But why do we do this? Why do we latch onto it that way? Why do we want it to mean that? What's inside of me that says, man, if you hurt me, I'm hurting you back. You spout off to me, I got some words for you, pal. Right? You want to sue me? I'll see you in court. You ain't walking over me. That's the posture of our heart, right? What's going on there? Let's start working on our second question. How does Jesus correct these misunderstandings? How does Jesus correct these misunderstandings? He first does this by uprooting our wrong thinking. We're going to go back to verse 39. Okay? And Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. We're going to stop right there for just a minute. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. We're going to need to dig just a little bit deeper to see how Jesus begins to uproot our wrong thinking here. Okay, the word resist that's used in this verse, it means to stand against or to stand in opposition to. It means to set oneself against. In essence, it's talking about you are arranging battle against this other party. Like, we're going to war, baby. That's what this means at the heart of it, the essence of what this means. And isn't that exactly our heart posture when we're wrong? When somebody wrongs us, you offend me, or you hurt me, or you take from me, and I arrange in my heart battle against you, and I set myself in opposition to you. The minivan was a safe place to transport kids until you cut me off on the highway. Now it's a war machine, and I'm tailgating you. We can poke a little fun at that, but that's getting pretty real, isn't it? That's getting pretty real. Jesus says no. He says you're not to do that. He said that posture of your heart to set yourself at odds, opposed to this other party, you're not to do that. But what about in the instance of injustice? Jesus, when somebody's acting in evil, what about then? Well, what does Jesus say? Right here in our text, do not resist an evil person. Do not set yourself up in battle against an evil person. Do not go to war against them. Now, this is not referring to the evil one, the devil. Okay? And it's not referring to evil in general. In this passage, it is specifically referring to a person acting in evil against you. Specifically, a person acting in evil against you. Okay, we understand from other passages, we'll touch on this briefly, that we are told to oppose evil in general. We are told to oppose Satan himself. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. That is the same word in the Greek that's used in Matthew, to resist. You set yourself opposed to the devil. You are in a battle against the devil. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay, Jesus is not telling us that we don't resist evil in general. Okay, Scripture is clear. You stand against evil. What Jesus is teaching us here is that those who belong to Him, those who identify with Christ, do not set themselves against the offending party in opposition or at war against them with your heart posture in such a way that I'm going to do battle against you when you hurt me. He's saying that's not Christ-like. That's not what you do. That's not what you do. This is in the context of an individual conflict. When somebody hurts you, believer, non-believer, good intentions, bad intentions, when evil is done against you, you do not set yourself against them with a heart posture of going to war. The second way that Jesus corrects this misunderstanding is by reminding us of our identity. Okay, and these things are related. Number one and number two are related, but let's quickly take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. Peter says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's turn back to Matthew. Familiar place here, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is a big deal. Listen, if you belong to Christ, you're a peacemaker. If you belong to Christ, intrinsic to your identity is peacemaker. You've been called to make peace and to pursue it. You've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and it was for this purpose that you've been saved. To make peace. To bring about reconciliation. We act like peacemakers when we de-escalate a conflict and extend a blessing instead of opposition. We act like peacemakers when we extend grace to a party that offends us or hurts us. What does opposing get you? What does retaliation get you? I mean, when you set yourself against someone who has offended you and you oppose them, what does that produce? When you decide you're going to teach them a lesson, right? You're going to tell them like it is. You're going to speak your mind. How's that work for you? Everybody reconciles right away, right? It's not how it's gone when I go that route. Guys, we're not making peace when we walk in those ways. We're making war. You're going to speak your mind. You're going to tell them like it is. You're going to teach them a lesson. We're not identifying with our Savior who desires unity and peace. We're identifying with our adversary who seeks to pull us apart and destroy. You're a peacemaker. Our identity. Third way that Jesus corrects our misunderstanding is by providing some practical illustrations of what the fulfillment of the law might look like. And this is going to take us back to our text here. Before we go into these practical illustrations, I think we need to point out that when we go here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think Scripture takes care of this itself here. Jesus does not completely flip the script and start teaching pacifism here. Okay, this is another way that this passage is commonly misunderstood. Okay, how could Jesus be a pacifist and cleanse the temple? Remember, his teaching is in perfect unity with God's in the Old Testament. The law of retaliation was to be administered by the government and was intended to limit personal vengeance. Jesus is only giving additional depth to those principles here. And we would do well to notice that Jesus does not address something like the issue of capital punishment here in these examples that we're going to look at. Jesus does not say, if you see somebody abusing a child, bring him another child. He doesn't do that. He's not saying you ignore those things and to surrender to evil in those ways. This is strictly talking about in the context of personal relationship when it's not your glory that's on the line, but God's glory that's on the line. When I'm apprehensive to go the extra mile, when I'm apprehensive to turn the other cheek out of a desire for pride or self-preservation, That's where we've got a problem here. Okay, instead of going to those other areas, Jesus instead, he makes a beeline for the issues of personal offense. Okay, he makes a beeline for the specific areas where we misunderstand this Old Testament provision and we use it to justify our retaliation when we're personally wrong. Okay, it's in these situations that Jesus forbids this prideful self-preservation. And this is what we're going to look at. Okay. Additionally, you know, all of these practical illustrations, they draw out some important questions. We'll try to touch on them a little bit. They also create a unique opportunity to put the gospel on display. One of the challenges here as we go through this that I want to leave with you is to be thinking about a parallel in terms of how you can apply this. We're going to talk about somebody being sued for their cloak and their tunic. That's not going to happen to you. But let's look to understand what it is that they're laying on the line and what would that look like in your life to surrender that. So let's go back to our text, verse 39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Turn the other cheek. In Jewish culture, one of the most degrading things you could do is strike somebody in the face, especially with a backhand. It was double the fine for a backhanded slap. Okay, for Jesus to command them to turn the other cheek was to tell them to be willing to be humiliated at the highest level in their cultural context and to trust God with the vengeance rather than to take it into their own hands. Man, this is a hard one. Don't try it on me yet, guys. I don't know if I'm ready for you to slap me and see how I do. That's hard, isn't it? But what does Paul say in Romans 12? Let's look at Romans 12. Verses 17 through 21. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you trust that God is the just judge? Or do you think you have to take it into your own hands? Let me ask that question differently. So when you just can't stop stewing, when you just can't let it go, and you've got to engage this and you've got to take it into your own hands, what does that say about your understanding of God being sovereign and being the just judge? Do you trust that He's going to take care of this? Or do you think it's up to you to administer justice? That's a hard one for me. That's a hard one for me. If someone sues you for your inner garment, let's look at verse 40. Verse 40. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Okay? If someone sues you for your inner garment, give him your outer garment as well. To put this into context quickly, these garments were important articles of clothing, and these were considered basic necessities in their culture. This isn't an issue of fashion. Okay, for some, especially the poor, these garments would have been a significant source of protection from the cold. They would have been a sense of security. There were Old Testament laws that protected how long you could keep somebody's garment in the event they gave it as a pledge. You'd have to return it every night. Because even if they were in debt to you, you couldn't keep their garment overnight. That's how big a deal it was in that cultural context. But Jesus is saying, give it up. Be willing to lay down your control over that which brings you security and surrender that trust to the Lord. Be willing to lay down your control over that which brings you security. Let's just quickly look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't reap or sow or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" What's Jesus saying? It's not ultimately about the garment. Why do you have to hold on to it? Why won't you let go of it? Why aren't you holding on to it loosely? You're in control of that which brings you some security, and you'll have to trust that to the Lord if you're going to hold on to it loosely. Okay, let's keep going here. Next verse, verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Go the second mile. So in that day, a Roman soldier traveling in the area could grab an individual and commission them to carry their pack or carry their gear, and it was legal to force them to do that for up to a mile. This was a compulsory service. This was not popular. The Jews hated this. They did this begrudgingly. Can you imagine your nation being occupied by a nation that you didn't want there? You are defeated. You are oppressed. And their military walks around and says, "You're carrying my bag. We're going for a mile." Okay, I'm going for a mile. They despise this. It was humiliating. It was much more than inconvenient and laborious. It would have been totally degrading. And yet Jesus tells them, don't just go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Bless the one who is treating you unfairly. Bless the one who's treating you unfairly. Verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And the final practical illustration that Jesus gives us of what it might look like for the spirit of that law to be fulfilled, Jesus tells us to give to those who ask and to lend without reservation. And so let me clarify that. The Old Testament has a strong ethic of giving to those who need, and the scribes and Pharisees were very likely doing this, but all of that was wrapped up in a system of rules that was predicated on repayment. It was predicated on ensuring repayment. Luke's account provides some helpful insight. If we jump over to Luke chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus says, "Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." The idea here is giving without expecting anything in return. Giving without expecting anything in return. To command this is to require us to risk provision, to risk that control over that security that we have. So in all of these examples, you know, we've touched on a couple of questions, but some of the same questions could be asked. Hey, do I believe that God is sovereign? Do I believe that God is good? Do I believe that God will carry out justice, and do I believe that God will provide what I need? And how does my response, how is my response gauging that belief? Do I believe that he has done it all for me? Do I believe that Christ is enough? As you see, this is where we put the gospel on display in this, because when we hold on to these things loosely, and so I'm talking about our dignity, I'm talking about your security, these monetary things, the garment, whatever it may be, that somebody's going to take from you, or this area where you might be mistreated, if we hold on to that loosely and we say, God, you put in and you take out as you see fit. You put in and you take out as you see fit. When we do that, we demonstrate a profound trust in the Lord that puts the gospel on display. Profound trust in the Lord. On the flip side, who's going to believe that you've tasted and seen the goodness of God and that you're fully satisfied in Christ if your personal dignity means absolutely everything to you, and you'll go to war with somebody to see it restored, to prove them wrong or to prove yourself right? Or who's going to believe that you're truly content in Christ if you can't allow someone to borrow from you, or only under the pretense that you get it back, at least in as good a shape as you had it? Or if your peace depends on keeping your resources within arm's reach so that you can be in control of your security? One of the clearest examples is if you have to see justice carried out and you are unwilling to pursue peace until somebody pays when you've been wronged, how can the gospel be seen in that? This is how this is connected to our identity as peacemakers. So how do we apply this teaching in closing? How do we apply Jesus' teaching? I think I'm gonna disappoint you if you want a list of what to do to apply this and understand this and grasp this, because I think we have to understand first and foremost that we cannot apply this teaching on our own. Okay, when we catch a glimpse of the spirit of the law and we understand just a bit of what God's standard is, the only right thing for us to do is to cry out to God for help. Let us not make the same mistake that the Pharisees did by thinking about the law in a way that it can be kept and contained and thereby make us righteous. We know better. We know better. Okay? Our only hope for complete fulfillment of the law is through Jesus, and He is our only hope for having a righteousness that is acceptable before the Lord. This isn't something that we can do, but it is something that Christ can do in and through us. Our responsibility is to abide in Him. Turn to John 15. Turn to John 15. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Your only hope is to abide in Christ and for Him to produce this through you. So if you're with us this morning and you're not sure that you can do this, if you're with us and you're not sure that you're able to say, I can abide in Christ, or maybe you don't know what that means, please let me know. Let somebody know. I'd love to talk to you a little bit more about that. But listen, I want to level with you on something though. If you're kind of on the fence about this, let's be honest here, okay? What we talked about today is a little bit hard. But is it as hard as being a slave to these things that Jesus addresses in Matthew 5? Are you a slave to the need for justice? Do you want to be free from the need for revenge and justice? Or free from the need for money and security? Ultimately free from making life about you all the time? That's a maddening way to live. You want to be free from being so easily offended that you can't be at peace? You can't keep rolling that way. You can't keep rolling that way. But you can be free. You can be free if you allow Jesus to undo your way of thinking. If you stop trusting in your man-made system of attaining righteousness and put your trust only in Christ for your righteousness, they trust that He's your just judge, that He's your grace giver, that He's going to provide for you, then you can be free. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time today. God, we thank you for your word and that your word is true. God, pray that you would continue to be at work in our hearts as we desire to understand your word and rightly divide it, God, and to surrender our hearts to you, that you might continue to bring about the change in us that you desire. God, thank you for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Thank you for your mercy and your patience. And God, I thank you for modeling and for fulfilling all of these things that we've talked about today, Lord. God, you turned the other cheek when you were beaten on the way to the cross. You surrendered both garments when they stole them from you. God, and you did that on our behalf. We thank you for that. God, I pray for anyone here who has not turned to you, has not surrendered to you, God, I pray that your kindness, your mercy, your sacrifice and turning the other cheek on their behalf would lead them to repentance today. Pray that your will would be done, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.